comfortable. I think really the first question is just maybe a bit of the, bring us up to speed, a bit of the story of the last kind of 6, 9, 12 months, how things have been going.
Yeah.
The shift, you know, I guess for the guys who don't know basically where that is or what was going on.
So about 3 years ago today, we started the launch team meetings for a church park in the suburb of South London, Peckham, SC15, zone 2, an area that is experiencing some gentrification from East Dulwich, as well as the walls of East Dulwich that moved to 1920. But there was a sort of there was a strong West African immigrant, population had been there for some time, first generation, now second generation, kids being educated, particularly the housing camps around there. So that's Peckham. And we were part of a team trying to plant deliberately into Peckham. Trying to do something slightly different because I observed that, one of the guys who planted observed that there was not a church that was comfortable about going to have real confidence in. I observed that actually I thought there were black majority churches and there were white-led churches with black people. So we wanted to try something deliberately diverse, particularly at the point of leadership. So there was a vision to try to be with a church that said, hey, the gospel puts people together, one new man, Christ. So we were part of a group trying to do that. So about 3 years ago, so basically we had 3 leaders, myself, Nigel Stiles, who's the director of Cornwall Hill, and Adrian Yeboah, who's a recent graduate from Edmonton. So Ghanaian by heritage, but grew up in the country. So we had, I guess, an Anglican, a Baptist, and a sort of floating boat. Had two sort of male parents there, guys, and we had Adrian younger. We had Nigel's from the master charge of preaching for the country, and Adrian. Experience, but part of the vision was to give an exposure to gospel ministry leadership. So, in other words, go to Cornwall and preach, go to theological college, go to theology, but how do I actually rule? How are decisions? What should we do? Who do I do it with? Why are we doing that? Why are we doing it? So, we really wanted to give them that experience.
I've had a request for the mics to be closer. We wanted to plant with a couple of aims. One was reaching Peckham with the gospel, but also realizing for a lot of people there isn't access to the kind of gospel ministry training that perhaps I might have been exposed to as a result of coming up through a church like Dundonald, where there were ways to pay to fund that and so on. So that was the vision. That was 3 years ago. Last Sunday was our last Sunday. So the two remaining elders reluctantly took the decision to close the church plant. So I am currently a failed church planter.
Thank you. So it feels like a sort of Alcoholics Anonymous sort of setting, but thank you for giving us a bit of that. So it was the vision was a church of such diversity that it could only be inspired by the gospel, yeah. But also that kind of leadership development. What are some of the things that you're really thankful for over the last year or two that you're like, you know, praise God that happened, that we saw that.
Yeah. I think there's lots of things to be thankful for. I'm really thankful for the clear conversion of a single mum, and the difficulty of the decision to close is the anxiety of what will happen to her. And it was great, therefore, to preach on John 6 last week and to hear Jesus' reassurance that I will lose none of those whom the Father has given me. I won't drive them away, but I'll raise them up at the last day. And that was hugely comforting. So she is an absolute joy. And I pray that the church she goes to will be blessed by her, and they will be a blessing to her. So she clearly, you know, and you think, I mean, God could have saved her anyway, but he chose to save her through us. That's terrific. Another is a family with a mum with a reinvigorated faith and a dad who has, she joined us 3 weeks before lockdown. I think she'd been to church twice before lockdown. And she would say her faith has been reignited as a result of, in one sense, lockdown church the last 18 months. Her husband is unconverted, but he's come to church a couple of times. So I'm really grateful for her, where she is and the progress she's making, her concern for her husband. And our prayer is that she also will transition to a church that will enable him to come under the sound of the gospel in a way that he's comfortable with. So I'm really grateful for those. Those would be two big things. I think also, it just thrusts me into a different situation. So I think you grow up in a white majority culture, thinking it's normal, that, you know, this is life, this is what life looks like. Oh, there are different people in the world who are not like me, but most people are like me, so I just carry on doing what I'm doing, the way that I'm doing it. And I think to be thrown into a different cultural situation was both, in one sense, unsettling, discomforting. I don't want to overstate it, but it was different. Actually, that's a better way of putting it. But at the same time, brilliant. Mm. Not always comfortable, but I learned so much. And so, you know, for example, you know, a good friend I was with yesterday, he is trying to work out where they go now as church. It came as a complete surprise to them. He is adamant that I've done the wrong thing. He has no hesitation in telling me. And, you know, a middle-class white guy, I mean, someone like you would say politely, are you sure that was the right thing to do? It means we can disagree, and we're sort of aware that we disagree, but there's no massive discomfort, you know, and we'll go away. Whereas he was quite happy to tell me what I should have done. And, you know, it was quite heated at the moment. We were two emotional men, and I love him and he loves me, and we were able to sort of resolve stuff. But that was an exposure to a different style of communication, a different way of dealing with stuff that I wouldn't have had if I'd stayed in Balham, where I was previously, sort of predominant white middle class culture. So those I'm very grateful to the Lord for exposing me to those issues of what is the way we do things around here, what is it like to not be a part of that, where do we go with that, how dominant should we make it. So it's sort of, I'm grateful to the Lord for immersing us in that.
Maybe you could just draw out one or two other things on that. You mentioned communication style, that sort of thing. Were there issues that you had to work through in terms of format, music, eldership? You know, are there other sort of cultural things where you feel like, okay, that was a useful learning?
Yes. I mean, in one sense, I think almost everything we did in the way we did it was wrong. In the sense that the cultural questions are interesting, aren't they? So I have my own personal culture. I have my way. If a culture is a way of doing things, you know, the way of doing things around here, well, you know, if it's me, I'll do things my way. In our family, if I can get away with it, we'll do it my way. But our family has a culture. And there is some collision within that when my teenage son decides that that's actually not the way he wants to do things. And there's a power dynamic there. And, you know, there's a bit of a tussle and a bit of defiance and a bit of, you know, so on. And I think when you get broader and you've got people unlike you, that whole issue of how are we going to do things around here becomes more pressing. I think I slightly naively went in with a conviction. It's 1 Peter 5 that love covers a multitude of sins. And I just thought, if we love one another, we'll forgive one another, tolerate one another, forbear one another, and that'll be okay. And look, I still believe that's true. What was interesting for us is, so we planted with, there was no two family units came from the same church. So it meant there were two things. One, there was no prior relational history. So actually we didn't know each other. So we didn't love one another. We were going to get used to loving one another, but we didn't start there. So it meant early on, the real value of relational activity, apart from planning and so on and so forth and decision making, just providing a rich, deep relationships in which people know you're for them and that you love them was critical, because it then meant when decisions were made that they disagreed with, they were able to say, but I know that you love me. And that's not, so, you know, my disagreement with my friend yesterday, he's in no doubt, he will defend me and my reputation if anyone, to anyone who sort of doubts my integrity or motivation. And you think that's pretty precious, because he really disagrees with me about what we did. And he does not think we should have closed the church. So, yes, I don't know whether that's...
No, that's helpful. I mean, what was the COVID impact on stuff like that, relational stuff? Did that really smash that badly, or, you know...
We were helped by Zoom. I don't know, it's the same for you guys here. I mean, the big churches who went production, I mean, one, it was terrifying for all of us who run small churches, because you're thinking, well, I don't even know how Zoom works, so I don't know how we're going to do any production stuff. There was that, but the great thing about Zoom was it was relational. So we were small enough for it to function online, and you could do your chat rooms afterwards. So you could still have relationships. Look, it wasn't the same, but it was better than watching a kind of lame Christian production. Even the very best, it was still hard to hold your attention all the way through a meeting online. Whereas we had, ours was smaller, so we were helped by Zoom. We really weren't helped by the George Floyd incident, which stirred things up. I mean, in one sense, it's the last 18 months have been a bit of a pressure cooker, hasn't it? And the danger of echo chambers, where you're just self-reinforcing, you're only hearing the same things. And we were really helped by Ray Brown, who came and spoke to us, did a seminar on ethnicity and race and so on. That was very helpful. But that was difficult, because we had a bunch of people who realized, who had no connection. Well, that's not true. Okay, had relatively little connection to George Floyd, but the one connection they had was his skin color is the same as mine. And the only reason it seems as though he was treated the way he was is because he hasn't got he has black skin. And that raised big, big issues for some of our guys my initial thought was, hang on a second, it's sad, it's a shame, all of those things, it's, you know, it's devastating, but you don't know him. But the sense of connection was strong, and I think it flared up for a lot of people, that issue of just the injustice of a system that means that white people with power and influence can get away with stuff. And that was therefore... that stirs up a lot of things. And the danger then, of course, is you can assume all white people are like that. And that's difficult. And at the same time, you want to say, I'm not like that. I would never, I'm not Derek Chauvin. But at the same time, actually, where is there this ingrained sort of instinctive marginalization of those who don't look like me? And for me, it's not just look like me, it's culture. Mm-hmm. So I am, you know, university educated, diary, email, on time, look smart, you know, look at, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's my leadership management culture. And the danger is I will esteem that and diminish other things. And I for me, it's still a live question. What does it leadership look like? What does biblical healthy leadership look like in a culture that isn't mine? And so I think those are live questions. And I would never have asked those questions without the experience of British Church Peckham.
In terms of that leadership development stuff, I mean, Adrian went off to the Netherlands.
Yeah.
I think he's in the same city as Mark is.
Now. Yeah, he is.
which is a good move in lots of ways. That must have been pretty tough to lose him from the eldership. And yeah, I don't know if you want to reflect on that, those sort of issues of leadership development, trying to find elders, trying to build a team, that kind of stuff.
Yeah. So Adrian was the guy with whom we planted. And the idea was Adrian, straight out of theological college, had his theology from London Seminary, bright, able, but inexperienced in terms of leadership and young, but had a family. So was married with a child. So had experience of the kind of running a household. And he'd floated the possibility at some stage in the future, wanting to go overseas. He's got a Dutch passport. There's a fair amount, I think, of Ghanaian immigration into, especially, I think, Rotterdam. And he'd wondered about the possibility of being useful for the Lord overseas. And we said, look, how keen are you on that? I'm not sure, it's still a live question for me, but, you know, we said, look, give us 3 years. He said, I can give you 3 years. I can't make a commitment beyond that. And we said, well, we can't make a commitment on that either because we've only got money for 3 years. So let's go with that and see what the Lord does. I think COVID happened. And it's just interesting, isn't it? It's so Adrian and Abby, they don't come from historically wealthy families. They're both working, got a four-year-old boy. You hit, COVID comes, lockdown. Abby's working in order to live, food on the plate, you know, all that kind of stuff. So guess what? Her sector organization says you've got to work hard. So she's working hard and she's on Zoom all day, which means Mickey is kind of 4-year-old roaming a 2-bed flat in Peckham and Adrian's trying to write a sermon. It's not happening. It's just, and there's no, it's not his fault. It's just really interesting that those socioeconomic problems hit disproportionately those who largely have not grown up in this country as white. You know, the problems of ethnicity and socioeconomic deprivation, inequalities, you know, they're together. So of course he comes out, he can't do that, he can't preach every week because he's essentially sort of childcare for Mickey because the nurseries have closed, so they couldn't do anything. So that was, I think that raised for him big questions of what are we going to do? Brexit was coming as well. And for them to get out before Brexit came would mean that Abby can join them without the complications. So Adrian said, look, can we go? And he thought, I can't oppose that. That's really quite exciting, but also quite rubbish for us. But we can't oppose it, you know. And I think at that stage, we weren't sure what was going to happen. It was just a time of such uncertainty in the country. You know, who knew what was going to happen? And so Adrian and Abby left. And I think my reflections on leadership training is just how informed my assessment and evaluation of leadership is by the culture I've been a part of. And those are still live questions for me. You know, what does it look like to run a biblically healthy church with biblically healthy leadership that hasn't just unthinkingly imported white corporate business culture? And just, you know, those are things. I think relationships matter hugely. So we've had a fellow elder, Rufus Justus, Nigerian heritage, just brilliant. And we take longer, we go around in circles. Meetings take longer, should probably pray more. You know, so I think those guys who've grown up in churches where they pray more instinctively and longer, where time isn't dictated, sorry, life isn't dictated by the clock, is significant. I'm quite business task orientated. I had to work against that. So, you know, a good friend of ours, Jay Mariner, talks about part of the problem of a white majority culture, leadership culture, is that it's transactional, not relational. And I'm never quite sure I understood what he meant by that. I think the transactional means it's just there isn't the reality of relationship that underpins it. And I think building a relationship both with Adrian and with Rufus really mattered. It wasn't a case of, oh yeah, you fit the requirements for eldership in the New Testament, come and be an elder. It would be like, no, but we're not, if there isn't a real friendship there or a real relationship, they weren't interested, understandably. And we found that with others. So I thought that was a good rebuke to me. I think I can't see people as just a means to an end. I need an elder. You've got the quality of elders, of eldership, become an elder. You know, that's kind of box ticking. So I think I felt I've been rebuked by a reminder to go slower and have integrity and authenticity in relationships. The problem, of course, is if you have a model of church planting which requires you to get to financial sustainability quite quickly, the one thing you don't want to do is go slowly with relationships. That's not true, but you know what I mean? You kind of think, yeah, but what's it accomplishing? And I think just a reminder, actually, some of the problems we had at the end might not have been there if we'd gone slower at the beginning.
So relationships, that's a really, really helpful lesson. Are there other kind of particular, I mean, it's quite early on really to reflect back, but are there other lessons you think it would be helpful to kind of draw out that are kind of transferable, things that you've mentioned various things that you're going to take with you, but are there other things in terms of lessons to draw out?
Yeah. Look, I think it's overstating it to say it's raw at the moment. I think I've been left pastoring a church I never wanted to pastor as the lead pastor for the last 18 months, because I felt that was the right thing to do. Adrian was going. At that point, another elder said, I think we should close. I said, I think you might be right, but I don't think we can do that now because no one can join a new church. But I knew that he'd lost confidence in the direction of travel. And therefore, it wouldn't have been good to have him around. So I was left then as just me at that point, and actually Rufus, who'd been appointed. So it was the two of us, and helped by another guy in the congregation who would do some occasional preaching. But I thought, look, I can give what this congregation needs to keep going, but I haven't got the capacity to get it growing. So what do we do? And with the attrition of London, you know what it's like. You know, the people will leave. And so we've experienced that. And so prior to lockdown, we got up to 30 adults and not far off 20 kids. But by the end, we were down to about, you know, just about 12 adults. And I knew that a couple of those wouldn't be around for very much longer. So in one sense, if you start with 12, it's brilliant, you know, everything, you know, but the direction of travel and the loss of people that had hit us. I think on reflection, we were, you know, look, I think undeniably COVID has been a massive momentum killer for us. But so it came 7 months after we moved into the school. So moved into the school hall, brilliant, building relationships, Christianity Explored course, making progress, got a members course going, all of that kind of stuff, going in the right direction. COVID hit 7 months later. We're online at that point, chasing our tails. So that wasn't helpful. But I think two things hampered us from the start. So we were deliberately a pioneering church plant. So we were, none of us came from the same church. Myself and Nigel, who were the two guys, we both had full-time jobs. So we didn't need a wage, but we had spare capacity and some experience. So we thought we could put that behind it. Adrian was combining it with finishing off at Cornhill. And he had a lot more capacity, but was more inexperienced. So we had what we thought was the core of a leadership team. We then began recruiting, talking to people, building up excitement, and we gathered that team together. We didn't have relational history, which in a cross-cultural, or when you're trying to do a multicultural thing, I think matters. because you've got to build trust and confidence. So even if people disagree with the decisions you make, they know you well enough to know that you've done it for the right reasons, even though they disappear, or they know how to talk to you and so on and so on, all those kinds of things. And also the other thing was we didn't have a shared ministry philosophy. So none of us had done church together. So
at the leadership level.
At any level. Yeah. So Tim Keller talks about middleware. And so you, in other words, we know, for example, you can be a part of the FIEC and sign the doctrinal basis of faith of the FIEC. And you think, brilliant, these guys are doctrinally on the same page. You go to the church and you think, I'm not sure I want to be part of that. But you go to another FIEC church, it's like, yay, you know, fantastic, that's exactly what I'm after. So you can sign a doctrinal basis of faith and you still end up, hang on a second. We didn't want sort of the McDonald's version franchise church. So it wasn't that Bridge Church Peckham had to look like Christchurch Balham and Christchurch Balham looked like Dundonald Church. It wasn't cookie cutter. And so we didn't just want similarity, but we knew that doctrinal agreement wasn't enough. There's this thing in the middle of a kind of a ministry philosophy. And how do we, a culture, why are we doing those things? Why are we doing these training courses? I've never been in a church that's had a training course. Why are you doing that? And so where you've done church together and a shared ministry philosophy, everyone knows, well, of course we're doing training. Why wouldn't you do training? How are we going to equip people? So there were questions about how we did, even things like music, as you said earlier. I mean, music is always a classic one, isn't it? What do we sing? Why do we sing it? How long do we sing it? Who's singing it? All that kind of stuff, all there to be worked out. And I think we were hampered by not being clear on those. So there was a lot of, there were unknown unknowns, not just the known unknowns. It was the unknown unknowns that kind of did us a bit.
Sure. Thank you. I mean, we'll pray in a bit as well, look forward a bit. But questions, any guys got questions to fire gently?
Or robustly. I'm fine with robust.
It's fine with robust. Any questions or guys online as well?
Yeah, Perks. You said something about
next time is to
that there was a lack of kind of
relational time.
I think you worded it a ministry.
Do you have any thoughts on how you would do that?
Yeah. Okay. Did you guys online hear Nick's question?
No.
Sort of. So Nick's question, if I've understood you correctly, I observed the need for building relationships. How would I do it differently? It was very interesting. Some of the relationship stuff was also related to the ministry philosophy stuff. So for me, I thought we can spend a year of pre-launch meetings and we'll build relationships and we'll get some momentum, we'll get some clarity, and then we'll hit the ground running. Interestingly, for lots of people, they just thought we're doing church, but we're only doing it monthly. Because their backgrounds, for some of them, were small churches. So I had a gathered congregation model, which was, you don't really feel like you're church until you've got 40 people in the room and music and whatever that dynamic is. The point at which someone stands up and it doesn't feel odd that they're standing, whether that's 40 people, I'm not sure. But they, of course, were thinking, no, we're doing church. So why don't we do church? We just need to crack on. So I had to balance the need to spend longer because once you launch a church, it's like birth. The baby's out. You can't stick it back in and change what it looks like. It's pretty hard to do that. So I wanted to be patient enough to know that as we were developing the church, what was given birth to was what we wanted it to look like. At the same time, everyone's saying, just give birth, just get on with it, just crack on. I think we were hampered by not living in an area. So we were a fairly eclectic church. So the numbers of people who came from outside of Peckham were quite large, but they felt an affinity for Peckham, a loyalty to Peckham. But actually we would have been helped if we'd all lived there because we'd have been in and out of each other's lives much more. We tried to buy a house in Peckham, which we were convinced you want the ministry, the centre of ministry. We wanted people in and out of our house enjoying food together. In terms of what would I do differently, I would do whatever is necessary to get lots of people relating lots of the time over food.
Perks, can you hear me? Can you hear me? I can't hear you now. Someone's muted you. Okay, well, I'll ask the question then. So you spoke about ministry philosophy, which I really relate to. And I mean, that's quite a hard thing to define when there's no ministry yet. So how do you create a platform for that ministry philosophy to take place with your core group without being the one that's kind of dictatorial? So, I mean, I've got an idea of what I want it to look like and in talking about the proposed plans I'm going forward with, but how do I get other people to partake in that so they feel like it's not me kind of setting the agenda, but they're also bringing something to the table too?
I think leadership is both art and science, isn't it? And I think what you're touching on there is the art of leadership, where it's somewhat imprecise. So you can have real clarity and be absolutely right in your own eyes and recruit people to implement what you think ought to happen. But you and I both know you may struggle to get ownership of that. So there is a point at which, in terms of your consultation, you want a group of people who own it and they're happy to implement it. So they're not gophers. They're not unthinking, they're not unthinking enactors of your decisions. I mean, I think you'll really struggle for momentum and ownership and excitement. So there needs to, you need to try to work out in a way that isn't deceiving, a collaborative process that in one sense ends up where you'd like it to be, but at the same time, being open to the fact that you might not have got it right. So for example, we've spoken before, haven't we, about what I wanted to do was turn totally disinterested unbelievers into fully devoted disciples of Christ, turn TDUs into FDDs. That was just, the church could agree to that. Okay, how are we going to do it? We've got this pathway, engaging people, evangelizing people, edifying or establishing people and then equipping people. Now, that's a process. I'm very happy to completely change the names on that. We could have six things, we could have four things, make it three things. In one sense, I don't care. But to turn someone from a totally disinterested unbeliever into a fully devoted disciple of Christ, they need to pass through some probably discrete stages. Don't care what they are. I just happen to use the four. Okay, what comes under that? At that point, I think there can be real consultation and collaboration. So under equipping, I want to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You can't argue about that. It's a principle. It's there in Ephesians 4. It's a non-negotiable. You can't be a church and not equip. Okay, how do you equip? Ooh, well, that's totally up for grabs. At that point, it becomes a what works, guys? How shall we do it? And that is massive ideas generation. Involve lots and lots of others and try to work at stuff. And if you're thinking, we need a lecture model Sunday morning, 9:30. I give you some information and you write it down. But they come away with, no. Tuesday night, round a meal, big sheets of paper. Guess what? You lose. And you've got a really engaged half a dozen people who are absolutely on fire for learning how to explain the gospel, rather than you lecturing. So does that I'd apply that kind of principles more broadly. Does that help, John?
Yeah, thanks. That's very helpful. Thank you.
That from John straight away without pressing lots of buttons. I'm sorry, John. But we'll let you come back in a bit. But I think we'll probably get to that point where we need to just go in there, have a couple of breaks and coffee, have a little pause before the next session anyway. It'd be good to pray. You mentioned particularly that concern of people landing well, the single mum, the lady who's sort of face reignited her husband. Any other particular things to pray for?
Yeah, I think the one thing that in those times where your wife says to you, why did the Lord let this happen? This was such a good thing to do. Why has he not made it work? I've been bereft of answers. But I think the one thing that the Lord has reminded me of is that the work of the kingdom is unstoppable. The gospel will go out. The Lord Jesus will lose none of those whom the Father has given to him. But it just may mean that we all contribute to the work of the gospel in different churches. So I think my great prayer is that every single person who's been a part of British Church Peckham pitches up at another church and gets involved. And I know we will have done something of value over the last, what is probably now 3 years, if some of the leaders of those churches see me at a conference and say, such and such has joined us. He is fantastic. I don't know what you guys did there, but it's great to have him. And I think that will feel like it hasn't been a waste. I know the Lord is the work of the Lord is never in vain, but I think it will feel like that if I get that kind of report.
That's great. Lord God, we do praise you. Thank you that you do lose none who you've chosen, that your gifts, your call are irrevocable, that you finish what you start, that everything that is done for you by your strength, is none of it is wasted. And yet we do grieve, we are sad for the fact that Bishop Peckham has not grown and continued in the way that we would have hoped, that things didn't fall out in terms of leadership team and sort of dynamics during COVID times and all that kind of stuff. We are sad and we grieve that, Lord. But we do trust that stuff has been invested in lots of individuals. Lives have been changed. People have actually been taken from death to life. People have had their faith reignited. They've come to love the Lord Jesus and know his love for them. And we praise you and thank you for that, for those individuals who we look forward to standing next to on that resurrection day, enjoying eternity with. Who'll be rejoicing there that they were there because partly because of British Church Peckham. And we do pray for fruit in the years to come. We pray that each of those people who were part of that team, part of that church, would land well at another good church, and that they make that church a better church because of them being there, and that they would be a blessing, Lord, and that what has been invested in them in the last couple of years would flow out to others. Lord, please would that happen. Pray that you would bring fruit, even when it looks like a seed going to the ground and dying. Doesn't look very impressive, but we pray that there would be great fruit from this. We pray that your power would be made perfect in weakness. And thank you again for the joy of being here together. Those of us who are here online, thank you for that. And thank you for being able to have a bit of coffee and refreshment and snack now as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Great, so I think we got